Our reading today is taken from the second book of Samuel. We're going to read together some verses from chapter 12. Second book of Samuel, reading this morning in the chapter 12. Let's begin reading this morning's scripture portion at verse 1, and we'll continue on down through the chapter to verse 23. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 down to verse 23. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came to him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, that has taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will make thy wives, take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they did set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child when it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And the Lord bless the reading to our hearts for Christ's sake. There are three verses in the reading which we had earlier in our service. to which I want to draw your attention just now as we come to study God's precious word. They're found in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, verse 14, and then moving down to verse number 23. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. He says, but now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return unto me. David had been a very successful king. More than this, in his private as well as in his public life, his efforts had been crowned with success. Before Nathan the prophet had been sent by divine direction to the king, David was enjoying his having obtained that which his heart greatly desired. It hadn't come to him easily, for there were difficulties that he had to overcome. But these difficulties he had managed to surmount, and there had been no public scandal over his activities. Uriah was dead. The Hittite had been killed in the front line of battle against Israel's enemies. His wife was now David's wife, and no one seemed to suspect a thing. But David ought to have known better. For on more than one occasion he had written, he had spoken and he had sung about the God with whom he had to do. He says in Psalm 5 verse 4, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. And so when the king was resting satisfied with his achievement, enjoying the pleasure of having this other man's wife, the Lord determined to bring David's pride down and to level it to the dust. So he sends a servant with a message, a special parable, which was calculated to expose the sin of the king, to show him not merely that he had offended against man, but primarily that he had offended against his God, and to tell him not only what he had done, but the outcome of what he had done, how he was going to reap as he had sown. And now David, as he hears the message, the solemn message from the lips of Nathan the prophet, thou art the man, this is what's going to happen to you, David. He is surrounded by difficulties, many of which are going to follow him throughout the rest of his life. A sword was going to be raised up in his own house against him. One son was going to rebel and try and take his throne. Others who were supposed to be his friends and his loved ones, they too were going to be against him. Because David had despised God, he would have to bear the punishment of what he had done. David would not in any way be able to get himself away from this. This was something from which he could not escape. And yet at that very moment when he was thinking, or when he was being told about what was going to happen in his family and what was going to happen in the immediate future and in the years too that lay ahead of him, yet his thoughts were not fixed there on those things. David's soul is dominated by one thing only. He remembers one and one only, the one whom he had grieved, the one whose heart he had broken. And overwhelmed with guilt, he cries out, I have sinned against the Lord. David is brought, however, as we read this portion, by the grace of God, to repentance. There's a change of heart in the life of the king. And yet, nevertheless, as we see from our text that we've read this morning, nevertheless, there were still terrible consequences for him to face. Though a forgiven man, though a repenting man, though a believing man, there were still some consequences for the things that he had done that he was going to have to face up to. And this portion this morning, amongst other things, is about repentance. It's also about righteousness. But as we shall see at the end, it's about rest also. And there are four things that we are called to pay attention to in our text. First of all, we have David's penitence. David utters the words of confession and repentance, I have sinned, verse 13. But also immediately after that, not months or weeks or years, there comes that word of comfort to the man of broken and contrite spirit. David, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. We not only have his penalty, his penitence and his pardon, we have his penalty in verse 14. David would escape death, but tragically his little baby boy would not escape death. Howbeit, he says, because by this deed thou hast given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And the child takes sick. Its sickness is terminal. In a matter of just a week, that child is dead. And yet, strange to relate, this story that is given to us in this book of Samuel, it climaxes really on a note of tremendous consolation. And David says in verse 23, now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? No longer will he lie upon the face of the earth. No longer will he beseech God with fastings, with prayers, and with bitter tears. Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, though he shall not return to me. So we have a case here of penitence, of pardon, of David's penalty, but also of David's peace. Now let's think in the first place about David's penitence. The words are very simple. It's not a long, drawn-out confession. He doesn't multiply words, but it's a very simple, straightforward, sincere, and honest confession that he makes. I have sinned, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Similar words were spoken by many people in the Bible, but they're not always spoken in sincerity. Do you remember Pharaoh when he was challenged by God through his servants Moses and Aaron? And time again, after one plague was sent following upon another, that eventually the great man seemed to crack, and he said, I have sinned this time. Beseech the Lord for me. But of course, when Moses and Aaron beseeched the Lord, when Moses prayed, and the plague was stayed, what happened? Did Pharaoh turn to the God of heaven? No, he didn't. Oh yes, he had said before the servants of God, I have sinned. But as soon as the restraint or the judgment was taken away, Pharaoh reverted to his own ways. He turned back, as the Bible says, like a deceitful bull. He still went on in the ways of pride and rebellion. Achan confessed the same thing. He said, when he was found out with regard to the Babylonish garment and the thing that he had taken from Jericho, he said when he was found out, oh, I have sinned. I have sinned terribly. But he wasn't sorry for his sin. He was sorry because he had been found out. And similar thing happened in the life of Saul, you'll remember. When he had done what he ought not to have done, when he had rebelled against God's commandment, and the prophet Samuel was sent to him, it was only after pressure upon pressure that Saul uttered these words, I have sinned against the Lord. Words that were forced from him by pressure of circumstances. Words that were extracted from him only after many excuses for his sin. And really in the life of Saul, in that case, no illustration whatsoever of true repentance. He said the right words, but they meant nothing. And afterwards you remember how his heart despaired, and on the battlefield he fell upon his sword, and his sorrow was not the godly sorrow that worked repentance unto life. The Bible says it was the sorrow of the world that worketh death. The sorrow of the world that worketh death. And yet when David utters these words, he is sincere. When David utters these words, he is honest. He's not merely giving lip service to the fact of a sin. He means exactly what he says. I have sinned. I have seen what I am before God. I have seen myself and my character and actions in the light of his holiness. And yes, I recognize it now. I have sinned. And we always must be careful to distinguish, as we study the Word of God, to see how it distinguishes between a repentance that is genuine and a repentance that is counterfeit. And notice the marks of David's repentance. First of all, there is the admission of the fact of sin. That's not an easy thing to do. It's the hardest thing. When a man is really confronted with what he is before God, it's the hardest thing in the world for him to own up to it. For human nature being what it is, pride and self-centered, our pride will do anything to spare us any humiliation before man or before God himself. Pride tempts a man so often to conceit, to think that a half-hearted acknowledgement of sin will be enough. Perhaps a man struck by a sense of his sin, but nevertheless held by his pride, will say, "This something like this, I'm no worse than others. I'm not as bad as many people are. Besides, I couldn't help myself. The temptation was so great. Human nature is so weak. I simply yielded under pressure. I must have some kind of excuse. The Lord must let me off the hook. And that wasn't the attitude of David. David, you will see here, doesn't waste his time trying to plead some kind of mitigating circumstance for his crime. He could have said, 2 Samuel 11, as the record is given to us, but he only saw Bathsheba washing on the housetop. It was by accident. He could have said, well, I was led along just by a set of circumstances. But David doesn't say that. He doesn't plead any kind of mitigating circumstances. He says, despite it all, I have sinned. What's more, he doesn't seek to lessen the enormity of his crime by speaking about the sin of others. Here is a real heartfelt and personal confession. Not, Nathan, go to somebody else. Tell the other people in this city of Jerusalem. Tell them about their sin. Or at least take a confession from all of us. We have all sinned. No, he says, I'm the guilty one. I'm the one fingered out by God Almighty. I have sinned. Not only is there a personal acknowledgement of sin in this repentance of God's servant, there is also the recognition of the true character of sin. It is above all other things an offence against a God who had been so good to him. Of course he offended against Uriah. He had done that all right. He was responsible, though he wasn't on the battlefield, though he wasn't the man that had drawn the sword from the scabbard and put it into the heart of Uriah, yet nevertheless he had as much blood in his hand as the soldiers of the Ammonites. He had attempted to deceive Uriah, first of all, by sending him down to his own house after he heard that Bathsheba was expecting. So that as time passed on and the news broke, he would think that he was the father of his own child. Then he sends him to the front line. Of course, we know the rest of the story, how he was killed by Israel's enemies. So David, in many more ways than one, had offended against his fellow man, against Uriah. But he doesn't say in this confession, I have offended against Uriah. I have sinned against him. No, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's whom I've offended against. Verse 9 of this chapter indicates that he had despised not only the commandment of God, and verse 10 goes on to say he had despised the Lord himself. And to make matters worse, it was the Lord who had done so very, very much for David. Verse 7, Nathan says to David, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I did something more. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. What's more, I give thee the master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. I give you everything your heart could wish for. And if you had wanted more, David, I would have given it to you. I would have done everything to satisfy you, and I did do it. But you've offended against me. And when he realized what he had done, he didn't say, I've sinned against Uriah, but I've sinned against the Lord. And in his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, always to be read with this chapter, David bows his head in confession and says, against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. You see, here's where true repentance begins. A recognition and a confession and an acknowledgement before God Almighty of what our sin is and what our character is in the sight of his holiness. David's penitence. Notice in verse 13 something else. We have David's pardon. Just as soon as he had confessed, there came this most welcome news from God's prophet. David, you're not going to die. David, the Lord has put away thy sin. What glorious news, what comfort this wrought in the soul of David, this man whose heart was broken and contrite before the Almighty. What relief and help that brought to him. And it reminds us, as we look at this verse again, it reminds us of some things with regard to the pardon of sin. It reminds us first that the putting away of sin is something that God only can do. Nathan didn't say, I have put away thy sin, David. He didn't say, David, now you've got to go and put away your sin. But he says something more than that, something which is an outstanding statement indeed. The Lord hath put away thy sin. God has done the work. You see, only God Almighty has the power to do what we desire to be done. If we're convicted, if we're earnest, if we're sincere about repentance, we've also got to recognize that repentance is no payment for sin, that God Almighty is the one that has to do the work. God Almighty is the one that has to purge out that dross of wickedness and pride. God Almighty is the one who has to forgive and put away sin. The Lord hath put away thy sin. Moreover, it's not only God that puts away sin. When God puts away sin, he really puts away sin. See the note of certainty in this short sentence from the prophet's lips. Not the Lord will, or the Lord might, but the Lord also hath put away thy sin. And when God puts away the sin of repenting sinners, it is put away once and for all. Buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. God has forgiven it. God has forgotten it. God will not bring that repenting sinner into condemnation. Moreover, it's not only God that puts away sin, and God who really puts it away, and God who puts it away once and for all, God puts it away in his mercy also. Look at the one statement again of Nathan the prophet. The Lord hath put away thy sin, but who is it? We know that it's God, but it's the God against whom David has offended. That's the remarkable thing about it all. It was God's commandment that he had despised. It was God's people, Israel, that he defended against in sending one of their soldiers to the front line to be killed by the enemy. It was the God of heaven who had given him so much and would have given him more if he had asked for it. It was that very one against whom he had offended who now has dealt with the sin and the offence that David had committed. Now that's a remarkable miracle of mercy. The very one against whom we have offended is the one who has made the way not only possible but has made salvation real. He's the one that has done the work of atonement and redemption. How God Almighty ought to be magnified for this. How often we ought to open our mouths and say, if we are saved by his grace, for all the Lord has done for me, I never will cease to praise him. And for his love so great, so free, I never will cease to praise him. Micah says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Again, God's putting away of sin is by a peculiar method. Psalm 51, which I referred to a moment or two ago, David recognizes that all the religious ceremony that he can perform will not be enough to deal with the sin of his heart. And so he says in Psalm 51 and verse 16, thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. You know how God puts away sin? He puts it away by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26. Once in the end of the world hath he, that's Christ, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it's thus that God Almighty, the offended God, deals with the offence that is committed against him. Moreover, the Lord puts away sin upon confession. The ground of our acceptance with God is the sacrifice of Christ. It's not our repentance. And yet, though a man is not saved because of his repentance, he's not saved without it either. And that's why David confesses, I have sinned. The Lord always puts away sin upon the ground of Christ's merit, his atoning blood, his finished work. But he never puts it away apart from confession and a confession of the need of that atonement. 1 John 1 puts it like this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we have a troubled soul. One minute David standing obstinate and rebellious, spouting his sin. Next minute a tremendous change has come through conviction and conversion, and the hard heart is softened, and the proud will is now bent, and the sin moreover is gone. I have put away thy sin. Say, have you heard those words today to your heart by God's Holy Spirit? You know how sin is put away, but have you the experience of it? Do you have the assurance of it? Can you say with David, my sin is put away? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. David's peace. In the third place, if you go to verse 14, you'll see David's penalty. Now this is a strange thing to relate, but it's important. It's very important indeed. Howbeit, says Nathan, because by this deed thou hast given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. David, you're spared death, but the penalty due to you is going to pass upon your child. And if you look to verse 15, immediately afterwards it says, "And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child, and it was very sick." It's very tragic to look, very terrible thing to look upon a child that is ill. And we're reminded as we look at these verses that the frailty of the human body really is something that we've got to face up to. Little ones particularly are vulnerable to sickness, even when it comes for reasons other than the reasons for which David's child was ill. And surely there's no more affecting, no more touching picture than that of a sick child. And the younger the child, the more affecting the picture of the child is when he's sick, when he's ill, when he's going to die. When our children, you know, are healthy, and when God has blessed them in body as well as in soul, we couldn't thank God Almighty enough for their health. When you turn to verse 18, the child was not only sick, but it was terminally ill. And verse 18 says, "And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died." Not 7 days after the child was born, for the child was already living when Nathan the prophet came to him. 7 days after he uttered the words that the child was going to die, a week later, that child had died. God's word by the prophet was true. There's some things we've got to recognize when we look at this verse. And it says, first of all, that when infants die, it is not necessarily a punishment for sin. In David's case, for his own soul it was, but not in every case. It's not a punishment of the parents for some sin they have committed, nor is it a punishment for the infant, the child, for some sin that it has committed. Not that children are without sin, for David tells us again in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Not that he was born out of wedlock, but that he was conceived with a sinful nature. And all descending from Adam by ordinary generation partake of the same, a fallen, sinful human nature. As by one man entered into the world, sin entered into the world, so death also passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin came by Adam, descending from him by ordinary generation. When we're born, when we're conceived indeed, we're given that sinful, fallen human nature. And though infants are not without sin, yet at the same time we're not to think that when infants die, it's a divine retribution against them. It's not. And we need to be careful by the way in which we judge God in these things. Why then did David's son become ill? If he wasn't being punished for something that he had done, why then did God deal with him in the way that he did? Why did he let him become sick? Now, it wasn't just a case of God letting him become sick. God actually struck him and made him sick himself. This was a divine stroke upon the child. Why did God do it? If he wasn't being punished for what he was in himself, or something he had done, why then was he being punished? Why then did he die? Why then was he sick? Why then was there bereavement in the family? Why did David's son become ill and die? But it's clear as we look at the word of God that it wasn't because of something the child had done. Verse 14 shows us it was because of something the father had done. And when those who, like David, profess to love God are involved in some terrible scandal that brings the Lord's name into ill repute, very often, as with the case of David, it's used by the enemies of God to curse God. The enemies of God blasphemed. How they blasphemed and mocked the God of heaven when they found out about David's adultery and murder. When it came to light, they were doubtless saying, "Well, the God of David must be an unholy God, because the man after his own heart is unholy. So God must be unholy." And no doubt as they walked back to the land of the Ammonites from which they came, as they travelled back and as they arrived, they went into the houses of their gods and their idols and bowed down before them and worshipped them for the tremendous victory that they'd had over Uriah and his troops. They gave the victory, the glory of it, to the false idols, and thus in another way they blasphemed God. And God says, "Look, David, you're the man after my own heart. You're the man who has a very prominent position, more than anyone else in the land before you. David, because thou hast done this thing, because you have given scandal and given cause to the enemies of God to curse me, to curse my name, David, there's a consequence for what you've done. Your penalty is going to pass upon your child, from you to your child, and you're going to be chastised by the death of that child." But the chastisement of David shows not the wrath of God, but the justice of God. By the death of the child, God Almighty would show to the blaspheming Ammonites, he would show that he was righteous. He would show that he wasn't partial in the exercise of his rule and authority. He would show that King David was not beyond the reach of his justice, and by so doing, God would vindicate to a blaspheming people his own holiness and righteousness. So the chastisement of David shows God's justice. The chastisement of David by the death of his child also shows God's mercy. What? God's mercy in the death of a child? Yes. David recognized it was something he deserved. If you look at the end of the parable in verse 5, he concluded, "The man that hath done this thing shall surely die." In verse 13, it's put to him by Nathan the prophet, or he says before Nathan the prophet, "I have sinned." Here again is another admission that he was worthy of death. And yet God doesn't punish him with death. His consequence for his sin was transferred from the guilty party to the innocent son. That's God's mercy to David. And in a sense, it was also God's mercy to his son who died. For what would have become of this child had he grown up? He may well have ended up like Absalom ended up in later years, a rebellious and wicked child. Who knows what might have happened? And yet God in his mercy, and yet in his justice too, took the child from David. The chastisement of David moreover reminds us that forgiveness does not mean impunity. It's not only an example of God's justice, not only an example of God's mercy, it's an example of God's holiness. It tells us that the forgiveness of sin does not mean impunity. There were consequences for what David had done. Verse 10 to 12 makes it abundantly clear. And there we learn again of that law of the harvest, that be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. A man is never the same again, though he may be forgiven for what he has done. There is an unchangeable law which says, whatsoever he sows, he reaps. You remember this case of Abraham? Abraham sinned in trying to speed up the providence of God and bringing the child of promise. And he took Hagar, his wife's handmaid, to be his wife, and he had a child to her. And though God forgave him for what he did, you only need to read the record of Genesis to find out the trouble upon trouble that he reaped as a result of what he had done. Though he was forgiven, the trouble went on and on and on, until one day Ishmael had to be put out of the house altogether. You see, though God chastises us for sin, it's a token of his justice and his mercy. It's also a token of his holiness. You can never sin and get away with it altogether. It's impossible. Something more here. The chastisement of David reminds us that when we commit sin, we are not the only ones that suffer from it. People have the impression, well, I can do what I please, and as long as I don't harm anybody else, I can sin if I want to, as long as there's no effect upon others around me. But it's impossible to limit the consequences of sin to oneself. Doesn't the first sin in the Bible teach us that? And Adam and Eve took what was forbidden, and death entered into the world because Adam had sinned. You see, it is impossible, absolutely impossible, to limit the consequences of one sin to oneself. Impossible. And if anything should be a dissuasion against sin, this should be the harm that we may do to others by our sin, the harm that we might cause to ourselves, as well as the offense that we might do to God. All these things collected together are the most tremendous dissuasion to sin. No wonder the Bible says, "These things I write unto you that ye sin not." Here's David's penalty. In conclusion, I want you to think about David's peace. Yes, the child is sick. And a week later, verse 18, the child dies. But here's the remarkable thing, the response of David to the death. His servants are, to say the least, taken aback. The sickness of David's heart had broken his heart. And you and I, I'm sure, can well understand why he would want to lie upon the face of the earth and cry unto God day and night, continually for a week. His heart was completely broken. And yet his actions weren't unprecedented. God had said the child was going to die, but he still prayed. Was he wrong to pray? No, I don't think so. His actions at least were unprecedented, because there was another man in the Bible, Moses, and when he heard that God was going to punish the people because of their idolatry, he pleaded with God. Nevertheless, no matter what God had told him, he pleaded with God not to do it, and God said, "I'm going to do it anyway." If we learn anything from the brokenness of David's heart, we learn this, that, as has been well said, that stoicism has no place in Christianity. Got to have soft hearts. Our Lord was a compassionate Savior. He didn't shrug off problems of life and the bereavements and losses that he faced just well with the expression, well, whatever will be, will be. And David didn't do either. His heart was broken. Yet when he hears of the death of his child, remarkably so, he doesn't lie upon the face of the earth anymore. He doesn't cry out to God. No, the tokens of sorrow are removed from him. Verse 19 says, verse 20, that David arose from the earth, he washed, he anointed himself, he changed his apparel, he came into the house of the Lord, he worshipped, and for the first time in a week he began to eat properly. And when he required, verse 20, they did set bread before him, and he did eat. The response of David to bereavement was surprising to his servant, and yet nevertheless it was reasonable. Now they look for an explanation. They come and say, why did you act in such a way when your child was dying? But now that the child was dead, you've changed your attitude. There's no longer tears upon your face, rolling down upon your cheeks. You've gone to the house of God, you've refreshed yourself, you're going to eat for the first time in a week. Why is it? We can't understand this, David. The response of David to his bereavement was surprising. Surprising at least to those around him. But there's a good reason for it. In fact, there are many reasons for it. Come with me for a few moments to verse 20 and 21. You'll see in verse 20 and 21, one of the reasons why David had responded in the way that he did. He left off praying and fasting because there was no more need for praying and fasting. God had answered his prayer. There was nothing he could do to change things. God hadn't answered his prayer perhaps in the way that he wanted, but he had answered it nonetheless, and God wasn't going to change his mind. He wasn't going to reverse what he had done. And David recognized that this was a clear answer to prayer from God. There was nothing he could do to change things. He didn't need to continue beseeching the God of heaven with regarding to that matter. He had been praying for him day in and day out. God had answered his prayer in the way that he had chosen. And thus he leaves it with the Lord. Secondly, he goes into the temple, because again he is resigned to the will of the Lord. He accepts the answer to prayer. And as I said before, he was sorrowing not merely as a father, but as a penitent. Now he goes into the sanctuary. He acknowledges the justice of God in his dealings. He worships God for what he has done, and acknowledges that God is sovereign and right in all his doings. He doesn't complain to God. He doesn't become angry. He doesn't wave his fist in rebellion again and ask God why, or challenge the dealings of God in his life, as many do when bereavement comes. Here's a man who is submitted to the divine will. And look, one of the things that helps us to cope with the trials of life, for whatever reason they are sent our way, is a willingness to be submitted to God's will, knowing that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called according to his purpose. Come to verse 23 and you'll see another reason for David's behavior. He recognizes now that prayers are purposeless. He recognizes that once a person is dead, that's it. Whether the person's young or old, there's absolutely nothing you and I can do once they've passed the veil of death. Wherefore should I fast, he says, can I bring him back again? Moreover, when a person is young or old, if they die, age will make no difference to this. They can't bring themselves back again any more than we could bring them back. He shall not return to me. I can't bring him back. He can't come back to me. But wherein was he comforted then? He says in verse 23, he can't come to me, I can't bring him back, but I shall go to him. I'm going to go to him. David had the certain knowledge that where his son was, he would be there with him by and by and be reunited. I shall go to him. Now the simple question this morning is, where did David go when he died? Did he go to hell, or did he go to heaven? There's nowhere else he could have gone. And the soul is immortal, so he had to go to one or two places. As we turn to Hebrews 11, we discover that David went to heaven. Hebrews 11 is the roll call of faith. Heroes and heroines of faith recorded in that chapter by name. And what shall I more say, says the inspired apostle, for the time would fail me to tell of Samson, of Gideon, of Jephthah, of David also, and of the prophets. Yes, David was a man of faith, and the character of his faith was that it was saving faith. It was a faith that God delighted to acknowledge. It was a faith that pleased God. It was a faith that looked forward to Christ. It was a faith that eyed the Son of God as his Redeemer. That was a faith that David had. And because of it, David was in heaven. He, like the rest of those saints whose name are recorded there, look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and is because of it, as the Bible says in the same chapter, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He had prepared for them a city. David went to heaven. Now wherever David went, he knew that he would be with his child. So we rightly conclude that this little infant, in its early days, when it died, went to heaven also. What a tremendous comfort that was to the father. And let me make it clear today that when David said, I shall go to him, he's not simply talking about going to the child in the grave, being buried with him. He's talking about meeting the child, not in the grave, but in the glory, meeting him in God's home in heaven. To talk about him saying that this war, to say that when he said this meant that he was looking forward to meeting him in the grave, that wasn't any comfort to David. He needed something more than that to satisfy his soul. And he had it. He looked forward to meeting the child in eternity in the presence of God Almighty. I shall go to him. And the word him, the personal pronoun, signifies the real person. The real person wasn't in the grave, only the tent in which that little child for a few short days had lived. The real child was elsewhere, glorified with the rest of the saints, and with the spirits of just men made perfect. I shall go to him. David really and truly believed, and he had a right and ground to believe it, because he had God's revelation to confirm it. He believed in the immortality of the soul, and yes, also in the salvation of infants. And again, his being reunited with his son implied that he would recognize the son too. Whatever the form that the child would have in God's presence, he would recognize him all right. For disembodied spirits can recognize themselves. And what comfort else would there have been for David to go to heaven and to meet up with someone who he would be totally ignorant of? No, there was comfort upon comfort in this. David knew he would be reunited. He knew that his child was with the Lord, because the doctrine of the salvation of infants is a divine certainty. And whatever disadvantages children suffer from their relation to Adam, those disadvantages are more than surpassed by the abounding grace of God in Christ. Where sin abounded, says the book, grace does much more abound. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. More than that, can the Spirit of God, who's sovereign, not work salvation in the little child who has not yet come to the years of understanding? The Spirit is like the wind, Jesus said in John 3. The wind bloweth where it listeth, so also the Holy Ghost can deal with children in the sovereign grace and can regenerate them even from the womb. Remember that young John the Baptist? He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. You see, the doctrine of the salvation of infants and infants being in heaven is not mere wishful thinking. It's an absolute divine certainty. And that was the comfort of David in this bereavement. He will not come back to me. I can't bring him back. But I know, because I'm under the blood of the Redeemer, I know that I shall go to him also. Now the salvation of infants, like the salvation of adults, is by the very same grounds, on the very same grounds. It's not on the grounds of religious ceremony. David's child was not there because it was circumcised, nor do children get to heaven who are baptized or go through any other ceremony. In Christ Jesus, Galatians 6 verse 15 tells us, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creature. A new creature, that's the thing that matters most. And that new birth comes through the sovereign working of God, the Holy Spirit. David's child was not baptized, but it went to heaven. It may have been circumcised, we don't know, but it wasn't because of that that it went to glory. Whether or not it was circumcised is besides the point. The child was with the Lord, and David knew, because God had pardoned his sin, that he would be with his child also. Oh, it behoves us one and all to make sure that we have faith in the same Savior as David had. To know that our sins have been put away once and for all by the precious blood of Christ, and to know that those that have died in Christ and gone before us, we shall meet them, we shall recognize them, we shall rejoice in the company of the Lord with them, for in his temple, says the Bible, everyone speaks of his glory. May the Lord bless his word for Jesus Christ's sake.